All right, so we are continuing our study into the Minor Prophets, and we have made some good headway over this past year. Tonight we are moving into Zechariah, the 11th of the Minor Prophets. And remember that the difference between major and minor doesn't have to do with their importance or significance. It has to do with the size of the work. You think of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those are, you know, quite large in content compared to the Minor Prophets. And when we looked at the prophets, we also broke them down based on, well, there's certain reference points. There may be like historical markers. Like with the book of Zechariah, when you go to Zechariah chapter 1, for example, the book opens up. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. Well, that's interesting that he mentions the events of his life in relationship to a Gentile king. And Israel at this point, the Israelites, are under Gentile dominion. This is what is called theologically what Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, in which there is no Jewish king upon the throne. And so they went into, you had the Israelites go into captivity in 586 BC, and so they were under Gentile dominion at that time. And so when they're giving us this reference point, it has to do with a Gentile king. And that's one of those things where we want to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. And so we have to orient to these things. But the prophets that we've looked at before we got to Haggai were considered pre-exilic. That is, they prophesied before the time of the Babylonian exile. But when we jumped into Haggai, we jumped into the first of three Old Testament prophets that prophesied post-exile. So they are classified as post-exilic. Now you had prophets who prophesied before. Jeremiah prophesied before, and he witnessed the captivity. Daniel went into captivity in 605 BC. Ezekiel went into captivity in 597 BC. And then eventually Jerusalem and, Judah and then Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and Jeremiah witnessed this. In fact, you can read about his lament over this in the book of Lamentations, in which he describes the siege, in which he describes seeing his people go into captivity, and that's why it's referred to as a lament. But with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we're looking at three post-exilic prophets. In other words, they were among the prophets who came back into the land after the exile. So they were released. There was a return of about 50,000 exiles, Jewish exiles, who came out of Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem in 538 BC under Cyrus, under the decree of Cyrus, again a Gentile king. You have to remember that when they returned back into the land had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The city walls had been torn down. Most of the structures had been destroyed. In fact, it was occupied by Samaritans, other people groups that had come in and populated the land. And we'll see that here in just a little bit when we look at some sections in the book of Ezra. And you have, for example, Zerubbabel, the governor, who's coming back into the land, and he's trying to take these returning Israelites, and they're trying to rebuild the land. But the walls didn't even go up. The walls weren't even completed until Nehemiah, and that was around 444 BC, I think, is when the walls were eventually completed, if I have that date correct in my thinking. But you have the city being restored, you have the temple being restored, and it's during a time when you have, again, people who were perhaps born in captivity. Now, you had those older persons who went into captivity, and they're returning back. It's thought that Haggai was among those who were the older generation who was coming out of captivity, who would have seen the temple before it was destroyed and then seen it after it was being rebuilt. And in comparison, it was nothing, Haggai says. But then you would have had a younger generation that would not have grown up. They were born in captivity, and so they're returning back. They have no memory of what the land looked like. They have no memory of what the temple looked like. And so they're met with opposition in the land, and this frustrates their building activities. And so one can imagine how difficult it must have been for somebody like Zerubbabel as a leader, as Joshua the high priest, how difficult it must have been for them to try to get the people to come together for a project, you know, a building project. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a little bit. But Zechariah is one of two prophets, him and Haggai, their ministries overlap. And we'll actually look down here at the bottom of the introduction page, because what I did was I put dates in there that we have. And you'll see this overlap between Haggai and Zechariah, where at the times when they're prophesying literally within weeks of each other. And both of their messages are, by and large, messages of encouragement. When we looked at the book of Haggai, one of the things that we focused on was that Haggai was an encourager. Now, he did address the sin of the people because they were not building the temple. They were building their paneled houses. They were building their nice homes. And God calls them back to finish what had been started 16 years earlier. And due to persecution and discouragement, the people lost heart. And so when Haggai comes in and the people responded positively to his message, the message then becomes one of encouragement. And too often we run into leaders who spend most of their time browbeating people rather than encouraging people. And, you know, and I think that's sadly missing even in much of our own culture today, that people are hungry for a little bit of encouragement. And Haggai was an encourager. In fact, when you look at the book of Zechariah also received encouraging words. In fact, it states that over in Zechariah 1:13. It says, "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me." And what was he saying? "Speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words." And this is exactly what Zechariah needed. In fact, I would argue that that is probably one of the key verses in the book, because it sets the tone. These are gracious words. These are comforting words. These are words of encouragement that this community needed at this time. And so we'll talk more about that. But as we move through these messages, we're going to see how they became an encouragement. We're also going to be looking at the involvement of angels, because Zechariah is going to have an angel who's going to be explaining some of the visions that he has that are given to him. In fact, I thought tonight we would go through the introduction and then Zechariah chapter 1, but I thought next week when we met back that we would do a review of angelology. And so we'll talk about angels, we'll talk a little bit about Satan, we'll talk a little bit about demons, we'll talk about what's going on in the spiritual realm. It's certainly relevant to the book of Zechariah. We're going to run into that several times. So I figured if we jumped into the book and hit it, then next week we could spend some time talking about those things and talk about how that relates not only to the book of Zechariah, but to our own lives as well. Because there's a spiritual realm in which things are going on among angels and demons that we don't see, but affects us in a very real way. And touches us in very real ways. And the battle that we face is not against flesh and blood. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against forces in this invisible realm." And it raises the question, how do you fight an invisible enemy? You know, how do you fight somebody that you can't see? Well, there is a way. And there is armor that we bear. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. So let's go ahead and jump into the introduction here, and we'll start with authorship. The author of the book is Zechariah, and he's the one that's identified in the opening verse in Zechariah 1:1. He's Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. His name in Hebrew means Yahweh remembers. Zechar is the Hebrew word to remember. And when you find that Yah at the end, that's Yahweh. Like Isaiah, Jeremiah. And here we have Zechariah, and this would be Yahweh remembers. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. But Zechariah, as I mentioned a little bit ago, was a contemporary of Haggai and was important in encouraging the Israelites to rebuild the temple. That's going to be the primary thing. Now, Zechariah is going to provide a lot of eschatological information for the returnees who are in the land. Eschatological. Eschatology is the study of end times. Eschatos, end or final. And logos, the study of or a word about. And so when we talk about things being eschatological, we're talking about things that are future. And we have no problem addressing prophecy. In fact, 25% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was given. And people who ignore prophecy, in effect, ignore 25% of Scripture. And we break prophecy down into one of two categories. We either recognize it as prophecy fulfilled or prophecy unfulfilled. But one out of every four verses you touch in Scripture was prophetic at the time it was given. So as we move through Zechariah, we're going to touch on a lot of things prophetic, especially as it relates to Messiah, as it relates to Jesus Christ, and things future even from our own day. Now, who were the audience to whom Zechariah ministered? His audience consisted of the Jewish returnees from Babylonian exile. As a matter of fact, you might keep your place in Zechariah, but you might as well go back to Ezra, because we're going to be in Ezra for a little bit. And we hit Ezra last time we were in Haggai, but just to be consistent, I'm going to hit Ezra again tonight. And so we just want to make sure that we cover some of this background material. When you're looking at Ezra chapter 2, for example, and you can look through the page. You have a list of the returnees from Babylonian exile. These are the people who are returning from exile back into the land. And you find this list of these nearly 50,000 persons that are listed here by number, by priest, by Levite, by temple servants, and so on. And you say, well, what's the deal? Well, this is a list of people who demonstrated positive volition. Because not everybody left Babylonian captivity. Not everybody was willing to leave Babylon and make that 500-mile track as they followed the Fertile Crescent and the highway that they would have traveled on. Not everybody had the positive volition to leave Babylon and come back to the land, especially what they're going back to, because some of them knew they were going back to a city in ruins. And others had no idea what they were going back to, except maybe what others had told them. But this list of these names represent people who demonstrated positive volition at the time that they were given opportunity and called back to the land. And so when you read that whole list, that's what pops from that. Now, what was the date of the ministry? Well, prophecy, Zechariah prophesied from 520 to 518 BC. From 520 to 518 BC. So we have roughly a two-year time period here. In fact, we have certain dates that are mentioned. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, that would be October, November, 520 BC. But then you get down into verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius. Well, that's going to be February 15th, 519 B.C. And so you have this very specific reference there. Then over in Zechariah 7:1, we have another time here. It says, then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius. Well, that's 518 B.C. And it's because of these markers here between his second year and his fourth year that we jump from 520 to 518 B.C. And this right here tells us that he didn't get all of this in one shot. Now, chapters 1 through 6, he did. He got all these visions. He received a total of 8 visions in one night. And we're going to look at two of those visions in chapter 1 this evening. But he got these eight visions all in one evening. But then when you jump over to chapter 7, we've got a two-year jump from when he originally received these visions. And I love those historical markers there that helps us to be able to date the events. And a lot of times when we read the Bible, we read from just one verse to the next, and we just kind of read through, and we almost think that this happened, you know, like days apart or weeks apart. And you may have jumps of years sometimes between verses. And you just kind of have to watch for that. What was the historical background? Well, Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC, and most of the Israelites were taken into captivity. Babylon itself was the power. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who brought this about. We're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. But the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Persians in 539 BC. And you can read about that in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. And Babylon, the city, fell without a fight as the Persians came in and took over the city intact. But Babylon was defeated by the Persians in 539 BC when Cyrus came to power. Now, Cyrus was favorable to the Israelites. It's very favorable. And he promoted their return back to Judah, which included the rebuilding of the temple. Go back with me to Ezra chapter 1. Because again, this is providing that historical context. In Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And I love that because God gets into his heart and in effect stirs him up and motivates him to be favorable to the Israelites. What's the verse? Proverbs, is it Proverbs 21:1? I think we hit it before. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Well, God controls the hearts of rulers. And sometimes he even appoints rulers who are very immature. There's a wonderful passage over in Isaiah. If I can find it real quick. Yeah, Isaiah 3, verse 4, where God is talking about disciplining the nation, and he says, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them." God will at times discipline a nation by basically putting very immature and silly persons in positions of authority. And that verse there in Isaiah 3:4, "I will make mere lads their princes and capricious children will rule over them." Capricious children, shallow, silly, superficial little children are going to be the rulers. Well, I feel sorry for that country. And we're not impervious to that, by the way. We can certainly have that in our time as well. And of course, we know from Daniel, and these are not in the notes, I'm just winging this. So just pulling these out of memory here. Daniel chapter 2. If I can find my place over here. Daniel chapter 2 verse 1 or 21, Daniel 2:21. Daniel here is explaining to Nebuchadnezzar. He's giving him the vision that he had in his sleep, but he's describing, he's interpreting it for him. But he says here in Daniel 2:21, "It is he, God, who changes the times and the epochs." Catch this. He removes kings and he establishes kings. It is God who removes kings. It is God who establishes kings. So Cyrus being on the throne, accident? No. He was there. And notice, I'm going to read verse 1 again, Ezra 1:1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God puts Persia in a place of authority. Cyrus is the man on the throne, and that's all part of God's plan. Because he's positioning the people. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 25, and I think it's again in verse 29, I think. But God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. And this at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, not a believer, and who was hostile to Judah. And God was using Nebuchadnezzar as a disciplinary agent against his people because they had so turned away from the covenant and were engaging in such gross sin and idolatry, even to the point of human sacrifice. We've talked about it before, where they were sacrificing their own children. That's how bad they got. It caused them to, quote, pass through the fire as they sacrificed their own children to Molech. But the fact that God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant means that God was using Nebuchadnezzar as his disciplinary agent against his people in Judah in the south, the two tribes in the south, to discipline them and eventually bring about their destruction. This is all part of God's sovereign control because it is he who removes kings and it's he who sets up kings. And understanding the sovereignty of God, and we're going to see that right here in chapter 1 because this very issue gets brought up here again. So we're going to see this repeated. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, And whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And then verse 5, then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so they make this track back, and it would have been difficult because, look, if you're traveling, you know, close to 500 miles, which is what I think the circuit would have been as they followed the Fertile Crescent from Babylon and would have gone. The Fertile Crescent is that green path. If you ever look at it on a map, they couldn't do a straight across as the sparrow flies, so to say, because it's all desert. But there was this highway, and it circles up. It goes up north west into, today we would think of it as Syria, and then it loops back down and follows the coastline. Well, not quite the coastline, but it comes back down into Jerusalem. But you know, that would have taken weeks, maybe even a month or longer to make that track. And so that was how they would have traveled over there. And then you get over to Ezra chapter 3, in which it says, and I'm just going to hit a few verses here. It says, now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they build the altar. And that was the first order of business because they had to establish a worship. And then in verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And by the way, the building of the altar, notice the clause there, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written. Because it is the written word of God that guides them in the will of God. And that's why we study the Bible, because you can't live what you don't know. Knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so we follow that which is written because it clearly sets forth God's will. And then in verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. So again, they're following the scripture. And then down in verse 10 of Ezra 3, it says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel." But they laid the foundation. So you have these things that are going on. You have the building of the altar. They can now sacrifice. You have the foundation of the temple laid. They're celebrating the Feast of Booths. So they're starting to get back into their Jewish roots according to the Mosaic law. And then you come to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now when the enemies..." These were the hostile people that were living in the land when the Israelites returned. "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God.'" Well, they've already been identified as enemies. So their cute little offer here really isn't true. You know, they're trying to infiltrate the Jews coming in and I believe corrupt the worship. And they say very nicely, "Oh, we seek your God too, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel, verse 3, and Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Well, then you get this snap response. Verse 4, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building." And then verse 5, "And not only that, but they hired counselors," professional propagandists, "they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so when we have Haggai and Zechariah showing up and prophesying in the second year of Darius, you see the connection here between these kings. And we know that this went on. We know eventually they did come back, that both Haggai and Zechariah were used by the Lord to encourage the people to resume the building of the temple. And Ezra chapter 6 tells us when the temple was completed. Well, verse 14, it says, "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of..." And who does it name? Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Well, they were buddies. Well, did they know each other? We don't know. But we know that the Lord used these two prophets to help motivate the people, to help encourage them. So again, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, and then Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, verse 15. "And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of Darius." The sixth year of the reign of Darius would be 516 B.C. So this gives us some dates to operate in. Helps us to know what's going on here. So I'm just going to go back and read through this, and then we'll look at we'll compare some of the dates here. "So Cyrus was favorable to the Israelites and promoted their return back to Judah, which included the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra chapter 2 records nearly 50,000 persons with positive volition who returned to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Shortly after their return in 536 BC, many Israelites began reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem and were able to lay the foundation stones and build an altar for sacrifice." We looked at that Ezra 3. "However, the reconstruction stopped because of local persecution, which discouraged the Israelites. The temple remained unfinished for 16 years until 520 BC, when God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the Israelites to finish the work. The ministries of Haggai and Zechariah overlapped for a short time and proved effective in encouraging the people to reconstruct the temple, which again was completed in 516 BC. But now notice the dates below. When we jumped into Haggai, we saw where his first message came on August 29th, 520 BC. That was his first message according to Haggai 1:1. Then the people responded, and a few weeks went by. Remember, they probably had to gather material for reconstruction. But on September 21st, 520 BC, temple reconstruction starts or restarts. Then on October 17th, 520 BC, Haggai receives a second message. We looked at that in Haggai 2:1. Then on November 520 BC, Zechariah begins his ministry, according to Zechariah 1:1. So while Haggai has a few weeks in between his ministry, Zechariah comes in with his prophetic ministry. His ministry begins, again, that October-November 520 BC. Then on December 18th, 520 BC, Haggai receives two messages on the same day. Remember that? He receives his third and fourth message. His third message he gets in the morning, and then he comes home, and Mrs. Haggai has lunch for him, and he has lunch, and then in the afternoon he gets another message from the Lord. He goes back out, and so he has those two messages that are delivered on the same day. Then we have February 15th of 519 BC, Zechariah receives eight visions in one day. And that's going to be chapter 1 starting in verse 7 through chapter 6. And so he gets these eight visions on this one day. At night is when the visions came to him. Then on December 7th, 518 BC, Zechariah delivers a message to the city of Bethel and to the residents of Bethel. And then finally, we have March 516 BC, temple reconstruction is finished at that time. Now, what is his message? The message God gave through Zechariah to the Israelites was encouraging and challenging. God wanted the temple rebuilt, and he also wanted the hearts of his people renewed. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 1, where he calls them to return, where he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." So he wants them to be committed. I think it's basically Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," is the idea there. Now, previously, their forefathers had acted corruptly and violated the covenant, severely mistreating widows, orphans, strangers, and the poor in the land. And we looked at that. We addressed that several times with some of the other prophets that we looked at. Therefore, God sent them into captivity for 70 years. That wasn't the only reason, but that was one that kept popping. But now the returnees were coming back into the land and faced the challenge of rebuilding the city and the temple. But most of all, he wanted them to live righteous lives. And I've got two verses here from Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8. Zechariah 7, 9, and 10 is what God sets forth, that they were to dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. A good relationship with God vertically will result in a good relationship with others horizontally. But he wants them to have lives that demonstrate these qualities, unlike their forefathers. And then in Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." And so those are two verses that give an example of what God was expecting of these returnees coming back into the land. They were not to be like their forefathers. Now, hopefully, they'd learned the lesson of their forefathers and would walk humbly with God and do His will. I have a quote here from the Faith Life Study Bible, in which he says, Zechariah's vision of the future contained more than a rebuilt temple and a restored community. The latter chapters in Zechariah look forward to the coming of a humble ruler from the house of David. The New Testament writers saw the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus. End quote. Next to the book of Isaiah, Zechariah provides more about the Messiah than any other Old Testament writer, second only to Isaiah. Zechariah is going to give us a lot of information about Messiah, about Jesus Christ. So he's going to give us a lot of that. I have a quote here from Mr. Warren Wiersbe. He says that he, that is Zechariah, presents Messiah as a king, a stone, a slave sold for 30 pieces of silver, the smitten shepherd, the branch, and the glorious redeemer and ruler of Israel. End quote. And so we're going to get a lot of information again about future Messiah, and Zechariah is going to give this to us. So the book has rich in a lot of theology. We're going to look at angelology in part tonight and next week, but we are going to spend some time looking at Christology as well. Basic outline of the book. This is a super simplified outline. The book of Zechariah is basically divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 8 contain carefully dated visions and sermons, whereas chapters 9 through 14 consist of undated poetic oracles and narrative descriptions of judgment and blessing, much of that dealing with the future Messiah. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we have an introduction that really sets the tone for much of the rest of the book. In chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 8, we have eight visions that Zechariah receives in one evening. Then in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we have the crowning of Joshua, the high priest. Then we have four prophetic messages in chapters 7 and 8, and then we have oracles about Messiah and the future of Israel in chapters 9 through the end of 14. That's a very simplified outline. You can find something, others more detailed in commentaries or your study Bibles and so on. But does that help give us a basic historical framework for the book of Zechariah? Any questions on that? Pretty straightforward, I would think. And I think that's one of those things where looking at other passages in the Bible, especially like the book of Ezra, gives us part of that historical framework so that we can plug in who these people were, who were they related to, what was going on historically and culturally at the time, what were they dealing with, and so on. So no questions? Okay, well, let's take a break and then we'll come back and we'll hit Zechariah chapter 1 here in a little bit.